The Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters to Timothy that if anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. Those are absolute terms. Paul doesn't say if some people or most people desiring to live a godly life. He says if anyone. So this is a certainty. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. And he doesn't say even anyone actually carrying out the desires, although if they are godly desires, they will be realized in deeds. Sin makes us more and more dwell in the dream land, the fantasy land of deception and wishful thinking, whereas God brings us into reality. Not just desiring to live godly lives, but doing it. But the persecution seems here to be hinted at as breaking out even when the desire's there, before the actual living of righteous and godly life in Christ takes place. And then the certainty follows, such a person will be persecuted. Jesus himself, in his Sermon on the Mount, swallows this camel. He doesn't try and quibble with it and say, well, if God loves you, he's going to protect you and you won't have any troubles and trials in your life. And that's the blessing of the Lord. No, he says that we should regard ourselves as blessed precisely when we suffer persecution for righteousness. In the section of the long psalm we come to this morning, we find the psalmist writing about the pains, but more so about the profits that come when a believer desires and carries out his desires to live a righteous life in Christ. Meaning in union with Christ by faith and empowered by Christ's gracious operations within us by his Holy Spirit and directed by his word. That's what it means to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. The first half of this ayin section, the Hebrew letter that begins each verse, the first half, little over half, of this section speaks of the saints' righteous action and how the world, in unrighteous and wicked fashion, reacts to that. The believer's actions, his living, his thinking, his speaking, and his doing, are all characterized increasingly by righteousness. Now, it is true, as is commonly observed, that Paul, when he speaks about himself in one of his letters, he says, I'm not less than any of the other apostles. And by the end of his letter writing, he's referring to himself as the chief of sinners. And some people say, well, look at that, how the great apostle Paul started off, you know, high and mighty, and then he was reduced to humility towards the end of his life. That doesn't necessarily follow. When Paul is asserting his apostleship, he's doing it for the purpose that apostleship was being challenged. And when he says, I'm the chief of sinners, he's being quite candid in confessing another aspect, that he draws out in all of its painful and complex reality in Romans chapter 7, that he, though he's a new creature in Christ and he wants to do the good things of God, he finds himself doing the things he hates. And all he can do is pathetically cry out and say, who will deliver me, wretched man that I am, from the body of this death? But he doesn't just cry out, he has the answer. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. So the believer's life is increasingly characterized by righteous living, even though we still have the remnants of our sin for as long as we draw breath in this life. This righteous living is a fruit of our regeneration. The Christian doesn't just get saved and then continue to live a life heedless of the teaching of God's word, heedless of the understanding of what's right and what's wrong, and doing the right and not doing the wrong. Yes, he's carried away captive sometimes by the remnants of his sin. But what does he do? He doesn't say, oh boy, I'm sinning again. This is fun. He's grieved. And he deplores it. And he wants back into doing righteousness. And cries for God to forgive him his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And God does that. This is the way of the regenerated living. It's a progressive conformity to the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's, of course, as soon as we have faith, saving faith in Christ, which is the first act of our new being, God makes us new creatures in Christ, just as Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. He didn't say, make yourself alive, Lazarus. He says, do something to show us that you're alive. Because Jesus himself miraculously regenerated, brought back to life. It wasn't a resurrection. It was a regeneration. He regenerated Lazarus and then said, here, come out of the tomb. And he did. Well, the first thing we do as regenerated creatures and regenerated by God's saving mercy is believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Lazarus did. He didn't hear the voice of the Lord and say, who's that calling me? It's cool in this dark tomb. I don't want to go back out in the hot sunshine. And all sorts of philosophizing and objections and quibbles. He heard, he believed, he obeyed. That's the action of the believer. But as soon as we do believe in Christ as new creatures, God regards it as a justifying action. It is a really, strictly speaking, a fruit and indicator that we are justified in Christ, that we have union with Christ by faith. And as he is right in the sight of God, so are we. As he's accepted lovingly by his heavenly Father, we are accepted in the beloved. That's justification, and that's a God regarding us as righteous. But at the same time, a whole life, new life begins, where we're actually becoming righteous in ourselves. Not that we'll ever perfect ourselves, because the working out of our salvation is the working out of something that God has completely done for us, given to us, and we're unpacking this new life. But we do not only put on Christ increasingly, but we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Not just on us, but in us. Meaning not, you know, dwelling in some cavity within our anatomy, but he's in our thoughts. He's in our emotions. He's in our desires. He's in our words. He's in our actions. He's in our life. It's a progressive then conformity to the perfect righteousness of Christ. But it's never perfect in this life, as Paul reminds us in Romans 7. And yet, we do progress in true conformity to the character of Christ. But such holy thoughts and just deeds that we delight in as new creatures in Christ, well, they're not only going to be in our minds. We're inclined to will and to do them, not only by our new natures. And as Christians, we do have new natures, and those new natures do delight in the law of God. We love God's law. Is that saying we love it all the time? No, sometimes we hate it because we're bedazzled by sin. Oh, I want these pleasures of sin. The law of God. Oh, God, don't look at me now. I'm going to do something that you don't approve of. Not always, but predominantly, we love God's law. Let's all be honest here. We all do set aside the law and devote ourselves to sin. And what happens? Do we say, boy, this is great. I'm going to continue on in this way. As soon as we do it, because we're new creatures in Christ, we realize, oh, this is goat food. And I'm a sheep. I don't like this. Why did I ever taste it? And so we come running back to the Lord. We're inclined then to do and to will, not only by our new natures in Christ, though, but also by God's Spirit indwelling us and causing us to, prompting us and inclining us, persuading us to will and do His good pleasure. Now, those good works that we do in Christ, we have been created by God in Christ to walk in them. There's nothing legalistic here. We're not saying you have to do these things or God will be upset with you. It's just part of the family way. We walk in them. And that determination that God had, that we should walk in these good works, stretches all the way back to the foundation of the world. So if we're not walking in good works, we're way out of step with what God has planned and purposed for us. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2:10, that we were created by God in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And this was from the foundation of the world, the Lord's determination. Now, since all this is true and all this is real in our lives, our doing of righteousness should be a matter of clear and easy sailing, shouldn't it? Well, I've said we don't do it perfectly. And that's sort of a fly in the ointment. We've got the remnants of our sin, Romans 7. And so, okay. So it's just a matter of our willing and doing God's good pleasure. And when we stumble because we're not vigilant and we're not cleaving to the Lord as we should all the time and any number of things like that, we stumble, we just repent, we get up and we go on. But wait, there's more than that. It's not just the flesh that impedes our way. It's the world. And the devil too. The devil stirring up the world. Think of Job. The issue in the book of Job was over the righteousness of that man. God lit the fire. Satan was seeking someone to devour, came and had to report to God, and God said, "What have you been doing?" "I've been seeking someone to devour." "Well, are you hungry still?" "Yeah, I haven't found anybody." How about Job? And that's God. That's our Heavenly Father. And we don't read the book of Job surely and say, "Boy, I'm glad I didn't live when Job did. I'm glad I'm not as righteous as he is." And God would say, "Pick on my champion of righteousness." This is what's happening in our lives every day. And this is why the apostles and Jesus himself tell us that we shouldn't be, we can't be ignorant of Satan's wiles. But our psalmist is wrestling with his oppressors. It's not just the remnants of his own sin. It's outward oppressors. It's this matter of persecution for righteousness. It's not clear sailing. Is that what we experience? When you tell the truth and somebody says, "Hey, I came in late to work today. Don't tell the boss." And then the boss says, "Did you happen to notice what time so-and-so came into work? Now you're put in a tight spot, aren't you? You've been put in an awkward position. So what are you going to do?" You're going to lie and say, no, I don't know, but you do know. And then the boss later finds out about it and you're in trouble with him as well as you've sinned against God. Or, listen to this, here's what righteousness does. Righteousness says, "That coworker of mine had no business to put me under that obligation." And even when he was speaking, you know, the righteous response would be, "Look, that's between you and the boss. So I'm not going to go tattletaling here. The Bible speaks against talebearing. But if I'm asked, I'm going to speak the truth. And you may as well come to terms with that." Now, how's the coworker going to react to that? Is the coworker going to say, "I appreciate that"? It makes me understand that you're not going to be stabbing me in the back. You have such integrity that it's a blessing to me. Well, it is, and he should see it that way, but he won't. Because the wicked, unregenerate co-worker is blind, is dead in trespasses and sins, and can't see any farther than his own current desire. "I'm in trouble. I don't want to be caught. And I'll drag anybody and anything into it to cover me up." So, the psalmist is talking about our experience. He has aroused not appreciating neighbors or friends or even family members by his doing just and right things. And if the psalmist in this case, and it could be David who wrote this long psalm, was the king of Israel, even there were those in his own nation who would have opposed him for righteous living. Before he was the king, Saul opposed him. For what? Just righteous living. He didn't choose himself. God chose him. He didn't anoint himself. Samuel anointed him. He did the things that a godly man should do. When a pagan is defying the hosts of Israel and cursing their God, every Israelite should be out there saying, you better stop. Only David stepped forward. He did right. And that made Saul mad. So, righteousness can seem to be pestiferous to the wicked. That may be, but this psalmist is not going to stop being and doing righteousness, even though he arouses all of these troubles. Nor is he alone in his seeking to work out his salvation in a fallen and cursed world. He has his God, the God of his salvation, the God who has imputed Christ's righteousness to him. David and other Old Testament saints are very conscious of their salvation, their acceptance before God, being in God providing himself a sacrifice, the Messiah to come, just as we look back on the Messiah having come. So God, this God is with him, and the psalmist is conscious of that. And this God is progressively forming the righteous character of his Messiah in him, the psalmist. And he has this God with him, and he knows his God is with and for him. That's the great thing. You might say, well, if doing right generates so much ill will and bad feeling and misery for me, why should I do it? Well, even if you want to think along unprincipled and sheer pragmatic terms, even if you want to do that, the answer is because the only one who matters approves what you're doing. Let God be true and every man a liar. God approves it. God commands it. God enables it. God blesses it. And what are men in comparison with him? He has his God. He knows he has his God with him and for him. So he cries to his Lord for help. Notice this. Don't try and argue your work made out of his huff. You know, you can try and speak to him, but if you see that he's just determined in his blind perversity, just forget about him. Let him go. And talk to God about it. That's what the psalmist does here. I've done righteousness. And then we find out all sorts of oppressors have come into his life. What does he do? Go out and try and appeal to the oppressors? David did try that with Saul, twice at least. But he didn't make a career. It wasn't his everyday employment. Go out and find Saul and try to explain it again to him. No, no, no. If people are perverse, let them go in their perversity. I'm going to turn to my friend that sticks closer than a brother, to my Savior. So he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. This is his God. And literally that word, do not leave me, could probably be better translated this, because the root verb has to do with rest. And there's a kind of a play on this word rest, at least in terms of the word and the concept and how it later shows up in the psalm, where the psalmist is luxuriating and resting in the provision of God. Oh, your word is better to me than fine gold, and I love it. That's the kind of rest that Scripture commends and provides. But here he says, do not make me rest among my oppressors. So it's don't just leave me there. But don't make me rest. Don't let me think that my comfort can be achieved by talking to these people and trying to make sense with them. That's what he's saying. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness even beyond being on friendly terms with every soul in his life. Notice, too, how he addresses God. He asks God to be his surety. That has to do with debt. And a surety is one who stands in says, if he can't pay the debt, I'll pay it. So here's the man saying, I have the debt here. Wait a minute, you're righteous. That's what got you into trouble. Yes, but I'm righteous by your grace. And the fact that there are sinners in the world, the fact that there's this conflict between the righteous and the sinners, is all back to sin, 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 even my sin. Oh God, save me. How can God save one sinner from another sinner unless he himself becomes sin and pays the penalty for that sin for his people, for his righteous ones, for his beloved children? And that's what he's saying. Oh God, be surety to me. You know, friends, we need to not treat God with such delicate respect that we only ask him to do polite and orthodox things. Oh dear God, make me to be more holy in your sight. And I'm not mocking that as an impulse if it's a true and real impulse, you know. But if that's all you ever hear coming out of your lips or anybody else's, you need to get real suspicious. Because, you know, the real Christian life is not just a level, sweet plane of purity and piety. It's more like the Holy Land itself. It's got desert regions. It's got craggy mountains. It's got rivers. It's got the sea. All sorts of different terrain. And one time you're up and the next time you're down. And sometimes you're in places that seem just to be devoid of anything that could sustain life. And so this psalmist here doesn't just say, dear God, make me just to be holy. He's going to ask for confirmation in righteousness. But he says, I'm in trouble now. I'm feeling the pressure of these oppressors. Oh God, stand in yourself. You pay this price. You be my shield. When sometimes we don't want to bother God. We don't want to trouble him. But even when the publican, think of what Jesus said when he saw the publican and the Pharisee at prayers. The Pharisee is saying, God, I'm so thankful that I'm a godly man. He might, we think, look like this righteous man here, because he's saying, oh, I do all these things. And he's not saying I've murdered and committed adultery. He's saying I've done, you know, good and religious things. I've done all that, and I'm not even like this piece of trash standing next to me. So away he goes. He's not bothered God. He's actually, you know, please God. Please God, look at what a good boy I am. He didn't have much of an appetite for the real God. That Pharisee. That's why he went away unjustified. The publican, on the other hand, simply said this, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And really, in asking that, he's saying, God, die. You die so that I might live. And you say, well, how do you know that? The publican, how did he know about salvation and all of that? Sometimes we ask for more than we understand. Doesn't mean that God doesn't give it. And that publican, as Jesus said, went away justified. He had to ask with some notion of what he was asking. But certainly, if he went away justified, he came into a new world, a new life, where he was exploring the depths of God's grace and realizing every time I'm in a pinch, I can ask God to come. God, come, you who have died for me. If necessary to extricate me, die for me. Not that he does it again and again, the way that certain Christian communities celebrate and what they call the Mass. But come, oh God, I stand on your death. In other words, he's asking God to perfect him in righteousness. That's what he's asking. You stand in for me. And by your death, by your becoming sin, I don't want to take on any more sin. I don't want it to, you know, be a handy little side pouch in my toolbox where I can pull out sin every so often and use that to smooth my relationships in the world. He's saying, I want out of it completely. He's asking God to perfect him in righteousness, not to tone him down in his hunger and, and for in his performance of righteousness. He's also conscious that what he's asking will cost God infinitely. And that doesn't bother him in the least. It doesn't bother him because he doesn't have any choice. But he should be exceedingly grateful that God has given himself in that way. And so should we. In verse 123, he confesses that he hungers and thirsts for the very thing that God has done for him and delights continually to do for and apply to him. My eyes fail, it just says simply, fail for thy salvation. My eyes are fading, they're wearing out, looking into and studying and looking for you to fulfill all the great and precious promises in your word. That's the notion there. My eyes fail for thy salvation and for thy righteous word. He's doing what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, people who have lived faithful lives and suffered greatly too, but come through at all victoriously. Since there are great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles, because we run the race righteously and fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what this man is saying here. The psalmist confesses that he will wear himself out if necessary. He will allow himself to be physically blind if need be. Asking, seeking, knocking for the greater fruition of his salvation. Because that is life to him. More valuable, not just than gold and silver, but more valuable than physical eyes. Give me spiritual eyes any day. Any day. Take my physical sight away, if need be. With physical eyes, we see only on the surface. With spiritual eyes, we see beyond the surface. Elisha's servant saw only the Syrian army surrounding the city to arrest the prophet. And presumably the servant too. Elisha saw beyond that. He saw the hosts of God. Greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. And when we see that unseen world, then we understand more why the wicked arise against us. We understand more the demonic element in stirring them up. And we realize we're in more trouble than we thought. But greater is our help than we ever begin to think or imagine. So he's waiting, waiting. This is the groaning that Paul writes of in Romans 8, 23-25. We ourselves having the first fruits of redemption. We groan within ourselves, waiting for the full fruition of our salvation. In the perfection of our characters. And even the having and enjoying the wonders and delights of our resurrection body. The redemption of our body. What's that going to be like? Instead of something that's fearfully and wonderfully made, as we're seeing, if you're watching these Olympics, some of the movements of these gymnasts are just poetry in action. And the swimmers and the runners and the vaulters. But they're all saying, oh, that one, that gymnast is 16. She'll be too old in 4 years to compete at this kind of level. So you see, we get little glimpses of the fact that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. But the Bible tells us that, don't forget, we're living in a cursed world. Don't forget, we are going to go through death, not as the penalty for our sins, but still as the wages, the consequences of our sin. But all of that becomes a portal to great gain. Not least being having bodies then that can do feats that we don't even begin to imagine now. And we won't be running against each other and saying, there's one winner and seven losers in the final. So he and we, the psalmist and we who are in Christ, ever strive to enter more fully into Christ's rest. His rest of a growing consciousness of what has been done for us and is being applied to us every day and is promised to us by God in Christ. The best is yet to be, friends. Whatever discoveries of grace we've made, whatever applications, the best for everyone in the room today is yet to be. Nobody has peaked. Nobody is wearing out spiritually. His rest, Christ's rest, in which those resting have a clear conscience. What premium would you put on that? What would you pay to have a clear conscience? Well, the price is infinite. But that price has been paid. And even to have a clear conscience as we work out our salvation, we can more easily look God in the eye when we're doing right than when we're nurturing sin. And you say, but we should be able to look at Him at all, or either time, because He's gracious. Well, He's also righteous. And He doesn't countenance sin. It grieves Him. And when it grieves Him, He doesn't like to be grieved. He withdraws from us. As we were learning a week or two ago, when Paul determined that if he had gone to Corinth, as he had planned to do, it would have caused not only the Corinthians sorrow because of all their sins, but it would have caused him sorrow too. And so he said, I determined not to come because it would have made me sad. Oh, and it would have made you sad too. Remember that? That's how God works with us. And we were seeing that in the Isaiah 59 last night at the prayer meeting, the opening two verses. The Lord's hand isn't short that it can't save. His ear's not dull that He can't hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. So a clear conscience and doing right and not proudly and smugly and arrogantly boasting in it, but with humble amazement saying, oh, my God can take a lousy, sinful, criminal, blasphemer like me and actually make me want to do good and right things, even when nobody's watching or when I'll not be congratulated for it. And doing it, I find genuine pleasure in it. That's rest. That's refreshment. Such as the sinner, the unregenerate, has never known. Never, 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 never once. Not even a drop of it. As the rich man in his hell and anguish is saying, just a drop of water to Lazarus. But not even a drop of it does the unregenerate know anything of that. The rest of a clear conscience. Or of a sincere gratitude to God because of such an amazing gift that we've received. Or of an expanding love for God who has loved him and a love for others. That's real rest. And this rest and refreshment is the satisfaction, the very satisfaction that Jesus promises to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what the Beatitude says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Nothing satisfies us like doing right in the sight of God. Absolutely nothing. You see, such testimony and holy intention indicated not that the psalmist is surprised by his persecutions as though some strange or wrong or defective thing were happening to him. God's let me down. He's let these people rise against me. He's not determined to ease his situation at all costs, even at the cost of disobeying his God, all the while blaming God for landing him in the hot water. No, instead, he cleaves even more tightly to the Lord and to his holy ordinances. And he does so precisely because it is so satisfying and delightful to his heart. God doesn't say, obey him because it's your duty to do it. And whether you like it or not, do it because he's Almighty God and you're just a creature and a lousy one at that. You're a sinner. So you better do his will. You better do right or he'll send you to hell. That's not the gospel. God says, I love you. I made you for myself. The only way you can be happy is with me. And I'm going to die so that you can have new life. And in that life, even prodded by the remnants of your sins that grieve you and propel you more deeply and vitally into saving grace, and prodded by the afflictions of the wicked who stand up against you, and you say, why is this happening? Why is it happening? They hate it. Are you going to hate it? Are you going to hate the righteousness and give up on it? I won't do it. I won't do it if it upsets these many people. It can't be right if it's upsetting these many people. Or are you going to cleave to God? Well, you won't cleave to God if it's not satisfying. It's as simple as that. You do the right, and if you're a new creature in Christ, that right and the clear conscience that comes and the sense of the Lord's nearness and blessing and reward upon that, His coming to deal with the problems, all of that, it makes it a matter of satisfaction. It's so satisfying to the psalmist that he wants to know more of God's holy will. He doesn't say, I know too much. I know all this Bible stuff and it's making people mad because I'm trying actually to live it. He says, I want more of it, more of the Bible. No matter in what fiery furnaces or dark dungeons or lion's dens his godly living may land him. Ah, but the Lord isn't just with his servants. The Lord's no mere spectator of the actions of his children and the harsh and wicked reactions they suffer from those who are yet dead in their sins. The Lord is also for his people. And that means that God, being the supreme realist, has no thoughts that are not realized. He's not like us. We have many thoughts that never come to fruition in action or reality. And you say, I wonder why that is. Because we have wicked thoughts. And even when they're not wicked, our good thoughts sometimes are laced with wickedness. And so it's a very good thing they don't all come to realization. You want all your thoughts and wishes to come true? What wicked things have you wished lately? And you're sitting here thinking, well, you know, come to think of it, I'm kind of glad that hasn't come true in my case. No, God is the supreme realist. And He may speak words and He may give promises. But it's not as though this is something I'm thinking about doing. This is something I'm intending to do. There comes a time that He does it. His promise is fulfilled. The provision is made. Always at the perfect time, God will act for His people's good and for His own glory. And He'll act in accordance with His word. When He says in Psalm 2 to the wicked, you better kiss the Son, lest His wrath break out against you. And today the wrath hasn't broken out. Tomorrow it hasn't. What is that saying? God doesn't mean His word. It means He's giving you time. He's patient with you to come to terms with the one who would make you a new creature. But there comes a time when God says, that's it. Final day of judgment. And everything is put in its place then. Those who have been walking with the Lamb of God and covered by His cleansing and saving blood will be hearing these words, well done, not well believed. We're saved by faith. But if our faith is only belief, we're not saved by that. That's fake faith. That's demonic faith. The devils believe that way. We're saved by faith wrought out in love. Loving deeds, provoking of others, and serving that others might have and receive love and be themselves more loving. Provoking one another to love and good works. Well done, good and faithful servants. Come into the joy of your master. Or, depart from me, you, notice this again, not believers of iniquity or believers of wrong things, but you workers of iniquity. That's it. Final day. I was talking about the Olympics. I was mentioning to Debbie this morning, and we watched something last night, and this Nigerian runner, big female Nigerian runner, qualified for the finals. And she looked pretty strong. Came in close to some that were in the finals as well. The finals were a very different race. This impressive Nigerian runner was last out of the blocks and only got more towards the end. Why is that? That's because in your trials, your quarterfinals, your semifinals, you know, the best, the strongest athletes hold back. You know, they're saving themselves from when it really matters. And then you've got a kind of a tier of athletes who are really good, way better than you or I will ever be. But they have to gut it out and give it all they have. And it might be in the semifinal that they actually tie the one who wins the gold medal. But they're not going to come close to tying in the final. I told Debbie I tied Doug Dickinson when I was in high school, a hurdler in high school. Doug Dickinson held and continues to hold the national championship record for the high hurdles. But I tied him in the semifinal. His coaches, he had three coaches running around telling him what to do even as he's running a race. You got it, Doug. Slow down, slow down. So Billy catches up to him and ties him at the end. I'm doing great. Debbie says, well, where did you come in the finals? I said, eighth. But I can say what few people can say. I tied Doug Dickinson. Ah, well. The final day. Don't judge before the final day. When God acts, that's when you see things as they really are and you see where people are in their race. The psalmist knows this, and that's why in verse 126 he calls upon the Lord to move from a ministry of His word to a ministry of His works. The ministry of His word manifests the glory of God's saving grace and loving patience and gentle compassions. The word, the Bible, it touches on hell, it speaks of hell, it warns of hell, but it doesn't say, guess what? You are reading this and you're guaranteed to go to hell. The Bible calls all who read it to repentance and to salvation. Jesus Himself, when He came into the world, He didn't curse anybody. He cursed a fig tree, a barren fig tree, for the blessing and benefit of men. But He didn't curse anybody. He didn't curse the woman caught in adultery. He didn't condemn her. He didn't condemn the Pharisees or scribes. He lamented them, woe to you. But He didn't curse them. He didn't judge them. In the final day, God acts. That's when judgment falls. You better have on a perfect righteousness in that day. And that is going to have fruits of your own production of righteousness in your own new character. But those fruits are just going to be assessed and relatively rewarded or not. But you better have perfect righteousness to be in that heavenly kingdom on that day. By such ministry of the word, it's designed by God not to confirm people in their sins, but to lead them to repentance from their sins. But when sinners stoutly persist in their refusal to repent, there comes a time when they cross a line. Not just in the final day either. And when they cross that line, God delivers them into the power of their sins. And begins to rain His holy wrath and just judgments on them even in time. Think of the rich man who tore down his barns, built bigger barns so he could keep all his money dry from the rain. And said, man, I've got it made now. God said, you fool. And brought him to an awareness of his folly. As the prelude and beginning of judgment. Then, this night, your soul is required of you. By this, our God manifests the glory of His justice. And His justice is glorious. It is perfect, such that not one sinner and not one devil will raise an objection to it when it's fully manifested. The wedding feast and the guy without the garment. How is it you've come in here without a wedding garment? He doesn't give excuses and say, "Oh, I was born in a poor family. We couldn't afford one." Or, "I never heard about a wedding garment." Or just no excuse. No excuse. Not a word. Human justice isn't like that. People who win in courts of law, the losers often go off, maybe all the time, go off grumbling and complaining. "Ah, the judges were crooked or they were stupid." Not so in that last day. If the sinner is ever going to sense any contentment, it will be in this. He will be contented to know that even in hell, he's in the right place for him. Now, that's a pretty poor contentment, but I think we do get that as, again, an indication what Jesus tells us about the rich man in hell. He doesn't say, "Let me go to heaven." He just says, "Let me get a drop of water here." But while our God's performing that glorious work, He continues to perform the glorious work of nurturing our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Verse 127, "Therefore I love thy commandments." He says it's time for the Lord to act, not just to deliver me, but to deal with these oppressors. They've broken your holy law. But even when you come and you judge and the oppressors are all gone, I'm not going to put aside your law and say, "Now there are no oppressors. Now there are no thorns in my flesh. I can do what I want." I love. I grow in love for your commandments above gold, even the best, the highest, the most precious thing the world has to offer. That's what the gold is the image for. That's why Abraham, when he was told by God, "Go out and offer up as a sacrifice your own son, your only son." Now, Ishmael was his son, but God drives in the reality. That is your only real son because you had her through your wife. Not this concoction that you dreamed up through the wife's slave, Hagar. That's your only son, your beloved son. Go out and offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham said, "Yes, I'll do it. I love thy commandments above the finest gold. Finest things in the world, be they minerals, metals, or men." He fans the flames, the Lord does, in His actions when He works in accordance with His word and our prayers, because the man is praying for the Lord to act. He, the Lord, fans the flames of our love for His word, even for His commandments. And the commandments are the least. The last thing we like to do is be commanded. You know, we like to be asked. We like to be encouraged to do, invited to do something. But to just say, "Go get my coat." That rankles us all. Even when God says that. "Don't commit adultery." I love it. I love it. It's the best thing. The best thing. I'm not just doing this because God says it. I'm doing it because God says it, and it's right, and it's satisfying. Satisfying to those who do it, and ultimately satisfying to those who have dealings with the righteous. Better to live near somebody who's going to tell the truth and respect your private property and keep his goggling eyes off of your wife than to be around somebody who gives himself to unrighteousness without any control whatsoever. And why shouldn't we sincerely value and rejoice in doing what our God commands us to do? Can we think of anything better to do? better to do than what God commands? Can we think of anything better to do than what is the heart and spirit and substance and summation of the moral law? To love Him supremely, the One who has loved us infinitely? Can we find a deeper delight and satisfaction in anything more than our truly loving others? Not demanding that they behave themselves, and then we'll, somewhat reluctantly, because we don't want to spoil them, we'll acknowledge you're doing better. That's not love, is it? And it's not very satisfying. Can there be any deeper delight than loving sinners? Does anything sweeten the bitter waters of your own heart when you have an aggravating next-door neighbor and when you determine to pour heat-burning coals of love upon him? Of course, we love His commandments. Not only because they're so delightful to us, but because they are right. They are right. His commandments don't just tickle us and satisfy us that way. They're right. That's why it's so deeply satisfying. In this world, and we as sinners, we live fractured lives. If something's pleasant, it's got to be wrong. That eating that ice cream, I love it. Ooh, but it's making my blood sugar go up, and it's bad for me. Or if we do good things, they're dull. Get up early. Go to work, earn your check to provide for your family. It's your duty. And eventually that is going to kill you. Because by the sweat of your brow, not by the delight of your heart, you're earning your daily bread. Therefore, he says, I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. And because of that, we're right back to where the psalmist was in the opening verse of the Samech section, 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love thy law. He says, I hate every false way. Our hungering for this righteousness will always result in our blessed satisfaction, in our highest joy, and in our deepest grounding in the love of our God who gave Himself as a surety for our salvation. Amen.